Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Listeners, welcome back to part two of our podcast with Dr. Ed Litton, who is with the pastor at Redeemer Church in Mobile, Alabama. And if you've not seen part one of our interview, please go back and look at that. We've got some eye-opening questions that are being answered about Christianity, churches, and pastors today. And we welcome you back again, Dr. Litton, to part two. And those that didn't see the leading question into part two, the question is, what are we doing in these times as Christians to stand up for what's happening to our faith? And we talked about a church in the Midwest who has taken the pledge out of their school system because of two words, under God. And we know that the Constitution says that there's a separation between church and state, but it doesn't mean that the state controls the church, but the church can be in the state. So Dr. Litton, if you can give us some illumination on what we need to do as Christians today with these persecutions hitting our ideas and philosophies.
Well, listen, it's a great question. I think it's an important question. Let me go back historically. I am a Southern Baptist. I'm Baptistic in my theology. And what's really interesting is historically in a place called Orange, Virginia, there was a group of Baptists. John Leland was their pastor for a while. And they had developed, they were impacting the region with the gospel and came under persecution. And I mean legitimate, real persecution. Not just that they weren't liked, but not that they weren't invited to the parties. They were dunking their pastors underwater. They drowned them. They put them in jail. That was probably the most egregious thing, is they would arrest pastors for preaching without a license. Mm. And the Church of England was the one who gave the license. So if you're a Baptist, you're out of luck. Mm. And so James Madison was a lawyer in Orange, and he heard singing from the back of the jail. He was at the courthouse. He walked around back, and there's a congregation of people, their pastors in jail, leading them, preaching the gospel to them. Oh, wow. And reminding them what the church was. So he became an advocate. Now, here's how God and his sovereignty works. He would be the man who would literally govern the process of writing the U.S. Constitution. And so those same Baptists from Orange, Virginia, historians tell us there were about 700 of them. When they got there, they evangelized, they grew, their churches grew under persecution. But when the Constitution was being framed, understand Virginia had already written one of the most powerful statements of religious liberty ever written anywhere in the world. And we knew that Jefferson supported that. He wrote it and helped write it. Madison was a strong supporter of that. But what's really fascinating is John Leland sent a letter to Madison and said, if you don't give us some kind of guarantee of religious liberty, because of the persecution, not just of us, but anybody who differs of conscience. And he said, then we're going to run somebody against you in the next constitutional convention. Well, he met with him, and Leland was going to be the guy who ran against him. And he said, I promise you that the best way to do this is through the amendment process. And this is what most people don't know, how Baptistic our American history can be at this point. The First Amendment of the Constitution says what? Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, in a letter years later from a group of Baptists in Connecticut that were being persecuted by the Congregationalist Church up there, they sent a letter to the president, the chief minister of the country. His name is Thomas Jefferson. His response to that personal letter they said, do we have any rights in Connecticut? He said, on the national level, you have rights. But at that time, their view was you can't, the national level didn't override the states. And we went through the whole Civil War to change that. But good and bad. But the point of it is, he wrote what was called the Danbury Letter. And in the letter, he said there, and this is his language, not the Constitution. Mr. Jefferson, who was brilliant, said there's a wall of separation between church and state. Well, just take that thought of a wall. A wall is a bilateral obstruction, which means that it obstructs people on one side and the other side from crossing over. That's not the First Amendment. The First Amendment doesn't read like a wall. It only prohibits Congress. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or preventing the free exercise thereof. We have, for 240, almost 50 years, enjoyed life under a protection of our religious liberty. Is that eroding? I think it is eroding. Like a lot of things that are no longer constitutional, we still hold on to the document. We just do what we want to do as a country when it comes to spending, when it comes to all sorts of things. So when it comes to religious liberty, I believe that the church is going to be under increasing pressure from the government, encroachment from the government. I think not just the investigative power of the government, but Congress. And there's all kinds of things that ultimately, I think, according to the way my Baptist and your Baptist forebears thought, is that it's not healthy. We are a very important part of a culture of a free society. And that is, we preach unhindered the gospel. And I think even John Adams made this observation that it's the Bible that makes people good where we're at. And I think Baptists also are on record of fighting for even groups we know are wrong theologically, for their right to be wrong. And so we have to keep standing on that right. And there's a delicate balance, and I'm going to get to your question here. I'm moving toward that. How should we stand in these times? I think we have to stand clear on our history. We have to stand clear on what we believe about how those things interact. The Apostle Paul didn't have such freedom. He couldn't vote. To my knowledge, Paul never voted for anybody. But we have that right still, and we have a responsibility with that vote to be good citizens, to do what is right, and to study the subjects and to stand for issues. I personally am so grateful for Roe versus Wade being overturned. I was 13 years old sitting on a bus at a school with a girl named Patty Gedeke talking, we're the only kids on the bus, talking about the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, in January of 1973. But even then, and it's partly my dad's influence, I knew it was a disastrous court decision. And it's taken a lifetime for that to be overturned. And so here's what I say. Keep the gospel the main thing, but we are citizens, which means we have a responsibility to serve in the military, to serve on juries, to pay our taxes, to vote, to stand for issues. And as a gospel-centered Christian, I have to do that with the love of Jesus Christ, which means if some guy wants to get in my face and say, he disagrees with me and he wants to fight me, I'm not going to fight him. But I'm going to stand on my principles. I'm going to stand for truth. And I believe that it's interesting, too, because right now the mood in the church, I think, is to, we were too much in alignment with one party over another. But the concern for our political life cannot evaporate. We have to speak the truth, so that our people can look at a voting ballot and say, this is my best choice on this referendum, or this is what I believe needs to happen. And so that's part of the job of the church, to educate and to train people how, as godly people, how to discern the times we live in by the word of God.
Okay. Thank you, sir. That was some great insight there. You decided not to run again as the president of the SBC. But I heard what you said you wanted to do was to be involved with reconciliation of the church. And I know that J.D. Greer, who was past president of the Southern Baptist Convention for a couple of terms, I believe, or more.
Right.
Y'all are great, very much into that, along with Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. and Dr. Akin up there, and you're all heroes of mine. But anyway, tell us how you're going to approach this, because I know there's a lot of concern with this in the convention.
Right. And I understand the concern. I hear the concerns. I don't think that all the concerns are legitimate, because I think a lot of people have been looking at wokeness in the culture, which is a term that's become very popular in the last 3 years. And they immediately assume that what we're talking about is what they see in public schools, what they see in businesses. Let me tell you, we're talking about a gospel-centered reconciliation. And 2 Corinthians tells us very plainly that we are ambassadors of Christ with a message of reconciliation. So in my community, and I have a very divided community. When I moved here, it was the most obvious attribute of my community that there was a long and painful history. The last lynching in North America was right here in my city. The last slave ship to offload was right here in my city. And we were not communicating to each other. We were not loving each other. We were not displaying the gospel. So as a missiologist, a pastor who wants to reach this city with the gospel, how can I do that when over half of those people don't look like me, think like me, or vote like me? And they have churches and they have good pastors. And not all, but any more than all my pastor friends are good. But the reality is we had no relationship. So we started just meeting and talking. And we talked about all of these things. We talked about painful things. But the one thing we anchored ourselves with, or I would not have stayed at the table, but almost from the beginning, we anchored ourselves on the basis of the Word of God is going to be our guide. And we're going to treat each other the way Jesus told us to treat each other. And what's interesting is I began to see something. The Great Commission is something that I'm very, very focused on as a Southern Baptist. But what I haven't always been focused on is the Great Commandment. And I don't think you can separate the Great Commandment from the Great Commission, because it's by this is our credibility for the Great Commission, that we love one another. And so what needs to be seen in our cities and communities are pastors reaching out, taking a stand. When a city has a crisis or difficulty, they speak as one voice centered on the Word of God and the gospel. And I believe it's a powerful testimony to the power of the gospel when white, black, Hispanic, Asians, native people can stand together and say, this is who we are. We're the body of Christ. And this is what we're going to say on this issue. I think that could have an amazing healing power for the racial divide in our country. And we've seen this happen in Mobile for the last 8 years. And so one of my dearest friends is Fred Luter. And Fred and I have worked together as pastors through the years. He's in New Orleans, I'm in Mobile. We're just down the road from each other. And I often tell Fred, Mobile invented Mardi Gras. We gave you guys permission to do it. They made it more wicked than we do it, but that's neither here nor there. But Fred and I have been friends. And so we, as a former president, now two former presidents, we have set out to help Southern Baptists from a grassroots level. It's not top down like a denomination, but from the grassroots, anybody who wants to participate, a Southern Baptist pastor and church, we want to give you some simple things. And then we got connected with Tony Evans. And Tony has a simple three-step plan to help churches connect with each other for the sake of the gospel, to serve in their communities together, and to show people the love of Jesus Christ. And this is all centered on the gospel. It doesn't beat people up. It doesn't call people racist because their skin's a certain lighter tone or darker tone. It doesn't play any of those games with critical race theory. It simply says that this is a long-standing problem that we're not going to ignore. We're going to embrace it and say the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel can take two enemies. And what did Jesus say? No other religious leader in history said what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. And so what we see is that people who were not natural friends become friends, and people who are natural enemies become friends. And we begin to see the power of the gospel explode, because people ask, what's made this difference? And so we launched this, presented it to the convention. And I'm going to say this, I'm proud of our pastors that were there, because we had an amazing response. And then we're going to roll out the rest of the plan this fall, probably around October the 15th. We'll have a website, and it's not going to be complicated. It's going to be real simple. And I'm going to say for anyone watching, any pastor anywhere, any church member, but especially for pastors, take the lead on this. And it will bless you. It has blessed me beyond words to meet and to learn to love other pastors, become friends with other pastors. And then it opens doors of opportunity for us to get our churches together, to serve our cities together.
That's great.
Let me say this. We've had some moments, without going into a lot of detail, but when you have those kinds of relationships, sometimes you have to take a very, very public stand. But sometimes behind the scenes, you actually can divert a crisis. And our city was at a point when the rest of the country that summer was burning. Our city was at a point of being, someone's going to light a match. And I believe that group, in large part, was used to calm things down. And there were even outside groups who came in because of an event that took place, a tragic event, and they saw they couldn't get anywhere, they left. See, to me, guys, this is the gospel. And this is where we get opportunities. You know, the other thing, too, as a pastor, I was a little nervous. I wondered what my peers, what other pastors or seminary professors would say about me, being with people who weren't of my denomination. But what I've discovered is if you're at the table, you can bring hope to people, but you can bring the truth to bear. But if you're not at the table, you know, if I didn't go to this table, I think my church would have become even more secluded from the culture. And they would have locked down and said, look how bad things are all over the country. Things are bad.
Yeah.
As bad as I've ever seen them. But I'm just telling you, God made us for this trouble. He made us to engage this trouble for his glory. You don't see Jesus. You don't see Daniel. You don't see Joseph. You don't see Nehemiah running from trouble or hiding out at church. Got me to preach it. I apologize.
No problem.
That's excellent stuff. I can totally agree, as long as the people, the other churches that I'm associating with, put Christ in his proper place.
Right.
Yeah, we can disagree on other things, eschatology and whatnot,
sure.
But we have to agree who Jesus is, and we have to agree that the Bible is the Word of God and inspired and all that.
Amen. Well, let me tell you this, because let me back that up, because we went through the same process. We met every 2 weeks for lunch in a Cadillac dealership conference room. And so everybody was talking about, well, I think the problem is this. Someone wisely advised us, start hammering out what you guys believe and then start listening to one another, get to know one another. It's going to take time. And it did. It took us a couple of years. But from the beginning, they would say, well, it's an education problem. I said, no, it's a heart problem. The problem is that the heart is wicked beyond imagination. And this is what the Word of God says. What to this day, most of the men and women who came to that table, started off all men at first, but most of them who came to that table today look back on and say that was a critical moment, because we had to lay the foundation. Otherwise, we have no fellowship. So when a different religion wanted to come into that meeting, we had to say, look, we're going to love those people, but they can't be a part of the decision-making process, because it will be offensive to them when we tell them Jesus Christ is the only way.
You're muted, Herb.
I was going to say, Jack, I know you got a question, but I just have to say this. So Ed, you don't know this. I'm an architect.
Oh.
So it's so important when an architect designs a building that he builds it on a correct foundation. And if that foundation is not correct, whatever goes on top of it's going to crumble. Right. And the same thing's true for what you all are doing. If your foundation is not established with the very simple principles, everything above it's going to crumble. So I just had to say that, and I'll pass the torch back to Jack.
Well, let me tell you, brother, you are absolutely right. And the scripture is very clear on that, isn't it? I mean, that's always been the case. The Romans were the most amazing builders in history, and they would have never built what people are trying to build today, philosophically and otherwise. So I agree with that 100%. I think people are more willing than we realize to to find reconciliation. People are sick and tired of being told to hate one another, being told to be suspicious of one another. And we've got to lead the way.
And I'm a civil structural engineer, professional engineer, and I'm the one that's responsible for that foundation. So anyway, just to add to all that.
Jack's our Bible fellowship teacher, and he's the one that makes sure that the materials are correct for the foundation.
That's right. We meet the right standards.
That's good.
Go ahead, Jack.
No, I'm good. I'm good. Brother Linton, I thought, has done an exceptional job of explaining where we're at, why we're there, and what we need to do going forward.
So I'm not good. I got another question.
Okay.
Looking at the young people today, young people being from children to 30, 40 years old that are walking away from the church. They were maybe raised in the church, and whatever the reason, they're gone if they weren't raised in the church at all. How are you at your church, or your thoughts, what you've seen over throughout the convention with regard to reaching the younger people? Because when we're dead, I mean, need to have somebody behind us.
Right. Well, like when somebody in my church recently, we've been going through a remodeling process of our children's ministry, and somebody, one of our senior adults, complained about it. And I knew there were several who were, and that's fine. I teach my staff. I have a very young staff, and I teach them, look, people complain. They're not complaining about you. They're telling you their vision. And the complaint was, why aren't you doing more for us? And I look at them, and I just smile and say, because you're not going to be here much longer. And neither am I.
Yep.
What we need to leave is a legacy, or all this work we've done for the last 30, 50 years is going to be wasted.
Right.
And I mean, it takes just a second for them to go, that's a good point. And so we all grouse about things, but we need to lovingly but firmly say, this is the vision. This is where we're going. I think there's several things involved here. One is that we have to bring up a new generation of leaders to reach those people. I think some of them can be reached again, but there's been a huge movement of deconstructing faith. And there's parts of it that really disturb me. There's parts of it that are very close and personal. These are young men and women that I have baptized, people that I've loved, invested in. And so, you know, it's possible that they were never believers. It's possible that they are. Possible that they're following the trends of their culture, and they're influenced by those things. But I think when they see the church, going back to the bedrock foundation of God's word and saying, this is the mission, and letting other leaders rise up and raising people up, I think we could see some of them come back. I think we also, anybody that wanders away, Paul said, you know, some were never a part of us. We need to see them as evangelistic opportunities. And I don't mean opportunities, but just people that maybe really didn't get the gospel and need the gospel. And we need to love them with the gospel.
Well,
another big reason why I'm big on the way we do multi-site and also the way we plant churches, because I might not be able to reach them. I may have aged out, but there's other people who can.
Well, I hate to say this, but we've just about reached the end of our time of our interview with you. And I wonder if you would have just a few closing thoughts that you would like to share with our listeners.
Well, how can we pray with you? Pray for you.
I first of all, thank you for this opportunity. I've enjoyed your questions and this dialogue. I think we need to pray for our churches and our pastors in particular to come back to a place of finding our encouragement in the fact that this is a battle. This is not about ease, comfort, and success. This is about being obedient to the word of God and not abandon the church, even if you're tempted to run away. I'm tempted to run away, but you can't. The hour is too critical, and the devil has disheartened you. He's discouraged you. I get that. But we were made for trouble, and we have the gospel. We have the word of God. Let's stand flat-footed on the truth, and let's lead our people through troubling times. To me, that's the greatest thing we can do, is pray for our pastors and leaders to have that kind of spirit about trouble, that we're not trying to prevent it. As a pastor, and I'm sorry, we're out of time, I know, but as a pastor, sometimes you think your job is to keep the church from trouble. Well, if God sovereignly appoints trouble, you better stand back and say, what am I protecting them from God? At the end of the day, we've got to face this trouble and show people what the love of God does when we face our troubles.
Absolutely.
Well, Dr. Litton, thank you again. And to our listeners, there's been such a sage of wisdom in this podcast in part two, as well as part one. And let me encourage you to, again, Google Three Men for Thee, because we've interviewed presidents of seminaries, C.L. Bryant, Gary Chapman, all kinds of leaders, missionaries in Romania, pastors in Ukraine. So there's all kinds of wisdom out there, and we've got some really good words that were delivered to us today by Dr. Litton. So again, thank you, Dr. Litton, and we want to encourage our listeners to come back to listen to part two and part one of our interview with you. Thank you.
Thank you, brothers. God bless you.
Oh, one thing. Did you tell us how we could pray for you? Maybe I missed it.
Well, I said pray for pastors in general.
Okay, gotcha.
Because I'm still in it and plan to be in it. But just pray for wisdom and vision for pastors and a warrior heart. We need to, I'm telling you, men like you will follow a pastor who is a warrior that they know they trust is going to trust God's word and do what's right. And that's what we need to do.
Okay, listeners, put the armor of God on and go out there. Okay, thanks again.
Thank y'all.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20 says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Acts 16:31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool. If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.